You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Exodus chapter 17. It's good to be back speaking again this morning. I'm going to come down to the floor and be a little closer, maybe a little less formal. 3 weeks ago, Labor Day weekend, our family was not here. We were up at family camp at Camp Barrackell, had a good time. 2 weeks ago, we had a missionary. David Watson was here. Over at Maranatha in Clarkston. Good guy. I'm glad you got a chance to meet him. I'm excited about what he and his team are headed towards in Southeast Asia. Last week we had, it wasn't really church, it was more of a small group, but we had a nice time. We actually looked at the second half of the chapter we're going to look at this morning in Exodus chapter 17. We put together, hopefully you've been doing this, I think there's room for us to grow in it. There should be in some of the chairs near you some of these Learning Christ Together bookmarks, and let me see if I can find one here. We did not change the date, so rather than waste the paper, the date is wrong on this. These are the ones for last week, but the information is the same. And I'd encourage you to grab these and get in the habit of grabbing one every week. I think you can find this info on our website as well, but I'd encourage you to grab the card, and it's just readings to get us ready for next week Sunday and get us thinking about what we're going to look at in God's Word next week. Kind of a key verse that sometimes is a great verse to memorize and sometimes just kind of gets at the main idea. Some discussion questions to think through together, or a place to write a question you may have in anticipation of next week. If you have a question about if you're reading through Exodus 18, looking forward to next Sunday, and you have a question this week, send it to me. I'd love to see it. It might help me think through the kind of questions people are thinking about and asking, and it'll be valuable to me. And then there's usually a couple of video or another read in here that with a QR code that you can scan that sometimes is a kind of a kids-oriented video. Sometimes it's some supplemental reading that I think would be valuable in anticipation of the next week. This week we're going to look at a good bit of scripture, so I'd encourage you to have your Bible ready as we look at this. We are in the next to last week in a series in Exodus. We'll be there, Lord willing, next Sunday, and then move on actually to a few weeks in Psalm chapter 1, and I'm looking forward to that as well. The book of Exodus, we've been in it all summer, and from the beginning, Israel in slavery in Egypt, and God calling Moses, appearing to him at the burning bush, and sending him back to Egypt, and then the long confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses, really between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel, and God sends a series of plagues, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and eventually God strikes down the firstborn of all in Egypt, and Pharaoh finally says, fine, go, and Israel leaves, and they head out to the wilderness, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he chases them again, and God destroys Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea, and Israel is off into the wilderness, headed toward the promised land. They don't go the easy way. They don't go the short way. Now, I say easy way in one sense. There's no way from Egypt to Israel that doesn't go through the wilderness and desert kind of area. There's no lush highway with service plazas off to the side where you can stop and get a pretzel or a drink and that kind of thing. There's no easy path, but the shortest path and the easiest path up along the coast of the Mediterranean, God doesn't send that way. He says he knows they're going to run into the Philistines, or kind of the precursor to the Philistines. They're going to run into them. They're going to be discouraged, and he sends them instead south in the Sinai Peninsula toward the mount that Horeb, or eventually will be called Mount Sinai, which is the same place that God had appeared to Moses in the first place. And God's going to send you back there, and that's where they're going to have this great encounter with God at Sinai, which we'll come back to, Lord willing, at some point in the future. So they're headed through the wilderness. We saw a couple Sundays ago, three or four Sundays ago now, that God was testing them. He sends them in the wilderness, and they get thirsty, they get hungry, and he's testing them. Will they continue to obey? Will they continue to trust? Now this morning we pick up at Exodus chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. This is what it says. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would instruct and teach us from it. Father, we're looking at a story from 3,500 years ago. And yet it's a story of your people and their relationship to you that is immediately relevant for us today. You are the same God, glorious, powerful, holy, and good. And we are, in all too many ways, the same kind of people. Weak, sinful, tired, discouraged. And so I pray this morning that your eternal and unchanging glory and goodness and power and grace might come down to us to encourage us and strengthen us, to set us on the right path. Father, I pray this morning we would get insight not into just this text and not just into this story and these people, but we would have some insight and clarity about our own hearts as well. And you would use your word in this way to bring glory to yourself and joy and grace to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've read the book of Exodus before, you know that what we see here, Israel struggling, sinful, complaining before God, is not an aberration. This isn't the thing that 40 years from later they're going to look back and say, "You remember that one time that we had a bad attitude and we doubted God? Do you remember that one?" It's over and over and over again. We won't look. There's a similar passage in Numbers where God will get really frustrated and he'll say these 10 times. At least they would do this over and over and over again. And the reason why they might say, if they were sitting here to defend themselves this morning, they would say, it should be obvious. We are in the desert. We are in the wilderness. There are very many of us. We have nothing to drink. We come to this place called Rephidim. There's supposed to be an oasis there. If the place that we think it is correct, there was an oasis there and much water, but apparently there wasn't at this time. And they get there, and they are upset. We say, we need water. We will die without water. Our animals will die without water. Our children will die without water. They are, it would seem, really in a bad spot. So what do they do? It's fascinating to me. I don't want to overemphasize it. I don't know that it's the main point in this passage, but it's fascinating to me. Look again at verse 2. There's no water for the people to drink, so the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Here's what that says to me. Issues that you have with the Lord and what he's doing in your life may not come out as you shaking your fist at God saying, "Why? Why?" It may actually play out in your life as you shaking your fist at someone else saying, "Why?" The problems that you really have with God and what he is or maybe isn't doing in your life may actually play out in your experience, not quarreling with God, but quarreling with other people. Think of back in the book of Genesis, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the father of this people. And as you know, he was tricked by his father-in-law, and he ended up with a wife he didn't want, Leah. She bore him several sons, four sons, I think, at one point in time. But his favorite wife, the wife he wanted, Rachel, had none. She was barren. And as you know, especially in that day and age, a woman's worth or sense of self was almost entirely tied to having children. So Rachel is forlorn, and she's upset. And she comes to Jacob, her husband, and she says, "Give me children, or I die." And Jacob says, getting angry, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, he wouldn't understand the science of it, but I think he would know well enough to say, "I got four children with this wife. I don't think the problem's me." He says, "Am I in the place of God?" But it doesn't say she's mad with God. She gets mad with him. She quarrels with him. Her anger with God comes out in quarreling with others. I wonder how many conflicts we have with other people that are actually surrogate conflicts for the real conflict we have, which is discontentment, anger, and frustration with God. Because our life doesn't go the way we want it to go. And we don't know how to take it out on God. It might be healthier in one sense. Think of the psalmist who will cry out to God, why? And we're recorded for us. But man, we'll take it out on other people. I think too often we let conflicts with other people carry the burden of our disappointment and frustration that is actually with God. I think we could illustrate this in any number of ways, but think about a marriage. Kelly and I went to a wedding last weekend, someone in her family. And, you know, weddings are great times. It's a party. It's a celebration. Everyone talks about how wonderful and glorious. You're the perfect couple. You're going to be great forever. It's going to blah, 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 blah. No, that's negative. I don't mean blah, blah, blah. It was all kinds of wonderful things, right? Right? But if you've been married for any length of time, you know that marriage is a mixture of great joys and sometimes frustrations, right? Both for you, and in case you didn't know, also for your spouse. We bring great expectations into marriage. Sometimes, and our movies and so many other things push us to think this way, if I have the right spouse, it'll fix everything. If I just have the right spouse and the right marriage, it'll fix everything. And of course, that's not what marriage is actually for, to fix us, to be our ultimate need meter, to make us feel wonderful and glorious about ourselves all the time. That's not God's purpose for marriage. But we often carry those kind of things into it and make our marriage or expect our marriage to bear a burden that marriage is never meant to bear. The problem often, I think, there's exceptions. Often the problem isn't that your spouse is a jerk or a bad spouse. It's just that we've expected this to fix and solve everything for us. We expect it to do more than it's supposed to do. And so when we're unhappy with things in general, we turn to our spouse. Now, you could be things. For some people, it's parenting. It could be your job. It could be all sorts of things. But, and our frustration with God and what he is or isn't doing in our lives, we start to turn that toward people. I'm not happy, and it's your fault, right? Because of this or because of this. But ultimately, our conflict is with the Lord. Moses experiences that here in Exodus 17. He doesn't say that Israel quarrels with the Lord. That would be foolish. That would be futile. How are you going to quarrel? How are you going to fight with the God who sends plagues on Egypt, destroys their God, and divides the Red Sea and destroys armies? You're not going to fight with that God. They fight with Moses. They apparently throw around talk like, maybe we should stone this guy. I'm not going to say we're going to do anything, but there's a lot of stones around here, and Moses is terrible, and there's more stones. They might quarrel with Moses, but as they quarrel with God, it says they test him. They test him. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst?" They get angry with Moses. "Why did you bring us up?" But they all know there's somebody else behind that you. It isn't really Moses. I mean, Moses could credibly say, "This was not my idea. Me going to Egypt, us all leaving, it was not my idea. I strenuously opposed this when I was approached. Why did you lead us out of Egypt?" They all know it's not really Moses that's led them out of Egypt. It's gone. So they're really asking the Lord, "Why did you lead us out of Egypt?" And verse 7, the end of the section, exposes the real question in their hearts. The real way that they test the Lord. Look at the last sentence there in verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Why do they wonder this? I mean, they've seen amazing things from God. They've seen the plagues, they've seen the signs, they've seen the miracles, they've seen the sea part, they've seen manna come from heaven when they're hungry and water come from rock when they're thirsty. They've seen so many things. Why do they test and say, "Is God among us or not?" Not only that, his presence in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night is right there in front of him. They can literally see his presence. So when they say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" they're not really wondering whether he's left them. What they're really saying is something like this: if God were really here and really for us, he would do this. If God were really here and really for us, he would give us water. If God were really here and really for us, he would give us food. If God were really here and really for us, he'd get us out of this desert. If God were really here and really for us. A number of years ago, I think I might have told you this story some time ago. A number of years ago, my brother's oldest son, his name is Bentley, and he was 4 or 5 years old. And Bentley came one night to my brother. My brother was sitting in the bathroom, as it turns out, and Bentley just comes bursting into the bathroom. It's 11 o'clock at night. Bentley says, "Dad, I want chicken nuggets." Now, they eat pretty late. So, I mean, that's a little crazy. They don't eat that late, but they do eat late. But nonetheless, "Dad, I want chicken nuggets." And my brother's like, "I'm not getting you chicken nuggets at 11 o'clock at night." But I said, "Dad, I want chicken nuggets. Bentley, I'm not getting you chicken nuggets at 11 o'clock at night, and I'm busy." Bentley throws up his hands and he's just exasperated. He's like, "Dad, why don't you just do your job?" Because that's what dad's jobs are, right? On-demand chicken nuggets for their kids any time of day and night. "Why don't you just do your job?" Israel's out in the wilderness. They're thirsty. In essence, they're saying, if God were really here, if he were really doing his job, we wouldn't be thirsty. We'd have the food we need. We'd have the water we need. Lord, why aren't you doing your job? And Moses calls this testing the Lord. I think we should understand, I think we do understand, that testing the Lord is backwards and evil. God tests people. We test people. Our kids have been back to school for a few weeks now, and kids go to school and they get tested. Why? Well, because in the process of testing, students learn, right? They learn as they take the test. Oh, these are the things I need to know. They learn as they prepare for the test. And they also have a chance not only to learn, but to prove themselves. We test so we can say, what does this kid know? Is he learning what he needs to learn? Is he ready to go to the next level that he needs to go to? Tests are for learning and for proving ourselves. And God tests us for our good. We have much to learn. And we have much to prove. Not because God is holding us this massive standard like you got to get good and you got to get better, but we need to see how much we need to learn. We need to see our growth and our achievement, but we can't test God for his good. It is outrageous to suggest that he has anything to learn. God, you're not doing your job. Maybe you didn't realize that you were supposed to. God has nothing to learn from us. And God does not need to prove himself. As though we sit back, like a teacher behind the desk who's passed out the test, saying, "All right, Lord, see if you know what you need to know. Let's see if you can do what you are supposed to do. I'll be right here, waiting and watching. When you're done, I'll let you know how you did." It's evil. It's evil. The very idea is blasphemous and outrageous. There's nothing we can teach God. We can't sit in judgment over him as though we know, as though we can evaluate the quality or appropriateness or rightness of his actions. That's the sense we get in Matthew chapter 4. Keep a marker in Exodus 16. Look at Matthew chapter 4. It's a striking and important passage. Matthew chapter 4. This is early in Jesus' life and ministry. He's only just recently in chapter 3 been baptized. His teaching ministry is about to begin later in this chapter as he calls his disciples. But before his public ministry begins, after he's baptized, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. You're familiar with the story. And he doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the tempter, Satan, comes to him. Look at the middle of those three temptations. Verse 5. "The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Satan comes to him and says, "Well, this is what you should do. You should go to this very prominent, very public place, the most impressive building in the country, the most famous building in the country, the building everyone in the country comes to at various times of the year for appropriate festivals. Take yourself there. It's the height of power, political and religious power, which were essentially the same thing in that day. Take yourself there. Throw yourself down. Everyone will see. And before you strike the ground, God will keep you from being injured. And then everyone will know. And, yeah, then you'll be all set." Jesus says, "I'm not supposed to put God to the test." In other words, God didn't tell me to do that. Satan, you're telling me to do that. Go prove yourself. Go test God. God will have to. But Jesus doesn't do that because that's not how he relates to his heavenly Father. John's gospel tells us, Jesus says, "I only do what my Father tells me to do." Jesus spends his life walking around teaching, performing miracles, healing, doing all these things, and all of it is, "I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only go where he tells me to go. I only say what he tells me to say. I'm not going to go up and prove myself. Here, God, I got a better plan. I'll jump. You save me. Here we go." And it's remarkable to me that Jesus is tempted in three significant ways. One is not to trust God's word. And he says in the early part that we didn't read, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the third one is the temptation to worship something other than God, to worship Satan. Of the three big things, the three big temptations, one of them is to test God. To expect and insist, "God, here's my plan. Now you do what you're supposed to do. Do you want me to send you the script? Do you want me to send you how the story ends? God, here's what..." One of the three big temptations is that he would test God. We don't decide on God's behalf what he ought to do. We don't test him. Either in a physically demonstrative way as Satan tempts Jesus, jump off and force something to happen, or in our hearts, "God, I won't be happy. I will be upset. I will not serve you. I will not be kind to the people in my life until you fix this thing, whatever it is that's going on in my life. You fix this, then I'll be happy again. This, fix this, then you'll have my attention again. Fix this, I'll start giving again. Fix this," and whatever it may be. And we test God. This is going to be an ongoing issue for Israel. I won't take time to turn there this morning, but in Numbers chapter 14, A little over a year later, these same people, they've gone to Mount Sinai, they've received the Ten Commandments. God has said, okay, now go up into the land. And they move to the north. They get to Kadesh Barnea on the southern edge of the territory. And it's like, we're going to go in. And they send in the 12 spies. You probably know the story. And the 12 spies come back, and 10 of them say, we can't. The place is amazing, but we can't possibly. We saw giants there. The people are enormous. We felt tiny. We're stuck. We're stuck in the wilderness. I don't know what God's doing. We can't go in. And two, Joshua and Caleb say, yes, we can. They tear their clothes and they say, the Lord is with us. Their protection is gone. We can surely take the land. The Lord is pleased with us. And the people listen to the 10 spies and they don't go in. And they're all upset. And they test, there it says, they test the Lord. They don't obey him. They don't believe him. And God is angry with them. He sends a plague and strikes them down. That's where the passage I mentioned earlier where God says, why do I put up with these people? He says to Moses, why don't you move away from the people because I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to wipe them out 10 times now. 10 times now they've tested me in the wilderness. Moses, you move away. I'm going to strike them all down and I'm going to start over with you. Do you remember what Moses prays? No, God, don't do that. No, because then the people will hear about it and they'll say, the Lord could bring him out of Egypt, but he wasn't strong enough to bring him into the land. Moses says, don't do that. Don't let them say that about you. And God relents and spares them as a whole, although many people die. The New Testament describes these events as well in Hebrews chapter 7. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. It looks back at this. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 3. It looks back at this testing. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. This is therefore, the first 6 verses are all about comparing Jesus to Moses, saying Jesus is greater than Moses. Verse 7, it says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart. Their hearts are hard. They don't believe God's promises, so they don't obey his commands. And they put him to the test. Why aren't you doing what we thought? We're not going to do what you say to do. Will God do anything about it? They are testing God with an evil, unbelieving heart. What's unbelieving about the heart that tests God? It's unbelieving because what we're saying in essence is, God, it appears you don't know what you're doing. It appears this direction that my life has taken is the wrong one. God, clearly you're miswriting this story. You're missteering my life. God, apparently you don't know what needed to happen here. And Moses calls that an evil and unbelieving heart. God doesn't really know what he's doing. And this could play out in so many different ways. God, apparently you don't know what you're doing with my job. Why is my job like this? Why has it gone this way? Or why can't I find a job? Why is my health like this? Why all this COVID stuff? Why all? God, you must not know what you're doing. Why is my marriage? Why are my relationships like this? Why is my financial situation like this? Why are my children like this? Why is my life like this? God, it would not appear that you know what you're doing. And he calls it an evil, unbelieving heart. We might test the Lord with loud, angry words, shaking a fist at him, complaining to him. But it's more likely we'll test the Lord. It's more likely we'll test him with a long-term, low-grade discontentment. I'm just not happy. It's just not going well. I've been happy for a long time. Discontent, irritated, frustrated. Why is my life like this? It's very possible we won't point that long-term, low-grade frustration only at God. There's a good chance we'll point it at other people too. Our spouse, our kids, our boss, our employees, our neighbors. And then our relationships pay the price. You know, Job is a great example of how to deal and not to deal with this. You remember Job's story? Satan comes to God and says, in essence, well, yeah, Job worships you because you're so good to him. And God says, fine, take everything away from him. Don't kill him, but you can take everything away from him. And Job takes everything away from, or Satan takes everything away from Job except his nagging wife. Job goes, what's going on? And Job's friends show up. And they're trying to figure out, what's God doing? What is this story? There must be a reason. Job, you must have messed up. You must have done something wrong. And they go on and on and on. All these reasons why this is. And when it gets to the end of the story, God explains to Joseph why this happened, right? No. Starting in Job 38, God says to Moses, God says to Job, why don't you brace yourself like a man and I'm going to ask you some questions. And he begins to ask him, where were you when I formed the foundation of this world? Where were you when I did this? Where were you? Do you know where the frost comes from? Do you know where the snow comes from? Have you seen where the young eat? And he just goes on and on, rhetorical question after rhetorical question, all of which has the answer, no, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. A rhetorical question doesn't have an answer, does it? But the answer to all the questions is Job doesn't know. He doesn't understand. The cumulative effect is Job doesn't know anything. And so after two chapters of this, Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I said too much. You're God. So God goes on for two more chapters again and again. And finally, Job says, I understand. What's the answer? Did Job get an explanation? The explanation Job got is that he's not God. He is entirely unable to critique God's working in his life. He has no platform, no wisdom, no knowledge by which to test the Lord and say, why are you doing this? And so we get to the end of Job, and what does Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, in your life and mine, the Lord gives. Sometimes he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we ought not test him with our high or low grade anger, frustration, discontentment. We should not put him to the test. We should not test him by taking out our anger and frustration on other people. It's your fault. I'm not happy. The Lord always does what's right. And here in Hebrews 3, here's the encouragement. After saying, take care lest there's an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, because that's where testing leads or can lead. But, verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the target. That's the goal. That's what a church is for. Exhort one another every day. God knows what's right. God is doing what's right. God will do what's right. And he will bring all things to the right end. So let me ask you as we finish this morning, what is your greatest frustration or disappointment in life right now? What is it that causes you low-grade irritation, discontentment? God, I don't like this story. Lord, are you really here with me? Is my story really going the way it's supposed to go? Look, I don't want to minimize or belittle the pain or frustration or disappointment you may be experiencing because it can be profound. I know it can be profound. And I don't want to minimize it. I know it's bad, or can be. But listen, the Lord knows too. The Lord knows too. He's not surprised. He's not ambivalent. He's not going, toughen up. Don't be such a wimp. Why are you complaining about that? Look at the good stuff I did. In fact, in ways we aren't even kind of wise enough to understand, he's actually allowing, even bringing hard things into our life for our good. Such that someday, this is what the eyes and heart of faith ought to produce in us. such that we say, someday I'm going to look back at the good times and the hard times, and I'm going to look at the Lord and say, you did it just right. You did it just right. We must trust that God is writing our story with wisdom and with love. So let's exhort one another as long as it's called today. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Sometimes the things that concern us, frustrate us, make us anxious, discourage us, sometimes those things can be overwhelming. It can become the only note, the only sound, the only story we hear. Father, I pray this morning. I am sure there are people here this morning who feel that right now the chapter of the story they're in is hard. I suspect for most of us, maybe all of us, there are parts of our lives that we are thankful and pleased with and others that we just assume not deal with. And so I pray for strength and encouragement and grace for every person here. Father, I pray two things. Father, we would not take our frustrations and discouragement and discontentments out on others. And I pray, Father, that we would not test you. That we would not question, even in our hearts, even in the quietness of our own souls, we would not say to ourselves, God must not really be with me. God must not really be here. Clearly, my story's not going the way it should. Father, I pray you'd give us faith. Give us confidence in your wisdom and in your love. And I pray that we would exhort one another. That we would be for one another a source of deep encouragement. Trust you. To persevere even when it's hard. Father, we will need grace for all of this. We're just not capable or strong enough on our own. So I pray that you would help us. And I pray the result would be a strengthening encouragement of our own souls. That we would see ourselves persevere, even find joy in hard times in you. We'd find joy such that we would sense that our faith is real and solid and genuine. I pray that you'd give us joy. I pray that you'd give us strength. I pray we'd encourage one another in this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me read just a few words from Psalm 19 as you go. It says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God bless you. Have a great week.